Amen. Okay, John chapter 5, the Jews seek to kill Jesus. In this chapter, after healing a man who couldn't walk for 38 years, the Jews got enraged with Jesus and wanted to kill him because they thought he broke the Sabbath. Afterwards, then, we're going to see they go even more berserk after Jesus tells them that God is his Father. And we need to stop and ask ourselves, why? Why the reaction? Where is all this anger coming from? And what is this hostility that we keep seeing between the Jews and Jesus? Well, I think we're going to get to the motive by the end of this study, and we'll understand clearly why, and we'll even understand what the motive is today. All right, let's get into this. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Excuse me. Feast of the Jews. So it is. It doesn't say what this feast is. The Feast of the Lord would be the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Passover. Being that it's called the Feast of the Jews, it is possible that this could be Purim, you know, some people believe. Of course, we know from our studies in the book of Esther that the book of Purim is not a holiday sanctioned by God. It is a holiday that was created by the synagogue of Satan. Okay, verse 2. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Five being the number of grace. Remember I said in the prior study that whenever we see a location mentioned in the Bible, whenever we see certain numbers mentioned in the Bible, it's oftentimes, or you could probably say, it's never by happenstance. It's not just a coincidence that these numbers are being used. Okay, there's a reason for that, to teach us a deeper message as we're going through uncovering the truths here. Verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Okay, so at this pool here, it is thought year by year, at a certain time of the year, that this pool could bring healing to those who were sick. It's interesting, and they said that an angel perhaps came down and troubled the waters or whatever the case was. Some people believe it could have merely been the minerals that were in this pool being stirred up at a certain time of the year, whether it was done by an angel, whether it was a natural occurrence, whatever the case, it seems as though this pool was was well known for having healing properties. There are even today, and you can study this, you could Google this or whatever, there are various pools or springs that people believe bring healing for certain ailments even to this day. Okay, it's fascinating, it's interesting that there would be certain waters even that on the earth that actually have healing properties. Verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity, some kind of a disease, some illness or physical issue, 38 years. All right. So 38 years, this guy that had this infirmity for 38 years, this is like almost a lifetime. We have to think about this. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. So the man says, hey, I want to get into that pool to get healed. But every time the water stirs up, no one's here to help me get into the water so that I can be healed. And so it seems like he comes here year by year trying to get healed. Now think about this guy in this situation. This is a guy that wants to be healed. He's been lame, impotent for 38 years. Now put yourself in his shoes. How would you feel if you were in this condition for 38 years? And it looks like no one had the compassion to help him. Somehow he got there. Okay, it doesn't say how he got there every year, but no one cared to help this guy get into the pool. And you think about, you think about mankind even to this day, and how coarse we can be towards other people, and be thinking about ourselves. I'm sure there were a lot of people. Let's think about this. I'm sure there are a lot of people while this guy's trying to get into the pool on vacation or relaxing somewhere on a beach, somewhere at a beach, while this guy had no help. Verse 8. And I can't help but think about our lifestyles today, right? Like, what do people live for today? A lot of people just live for some kind of ease, some kind of a comfort, something to fulfill the needs of the flesh, if you would. But there are other people, we have to remember this, there are other people whose flesh bodies can't even perform or operate like a normal, healthy person can. And we should be thinking about them, you know, rather than ourselves all the time. And I bring that up because the guy said, no one helps me get into the water. Okay, so Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Interesting. Let's see what happens. And immediately the man was whole and took up his bed and walked. On the same day was the Sabbath. Okay, so immediately that man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. So for 38 years, he sat by this pool hoping to get some kind of you could even consider it a natural cure of his disease. But no one, no one assisted him in getting into the pool. Now you could look at this a lot of different ways, that there are people that have been sick for years and years. They've gone to doctors, and whether it's the regular medical doctors or it's natural doctors. And then Jesus just comes by and says, rise up and walk. So we need to think about this. When it comes to healing, it wasn't the waters didn't heal the guy. Okay. Now that isn't to say that eating good foods, eating healthy foods and natural medicines shouldn't be used. But ultimately, we can't put our trust in natural medicine, the regular I shouldn't say regular, but you could call it traditional doctors and all that. We can't put our trust in either of those things because this guy was waiting for 38 years for a healing to happen. The person who ultimately brings healing is the Lord Jesus Christ. He can simply say, rise up and walk. So where should our trust be? our trust should be in Jesus, right? Our trust should be in God for all of our healing. Now, we do what we're supposed to do, you know, take care of our flesh bodies. We do what we're supposed to do to keep away from sin, because we're going to actually see that sin caused this guy to enter into or to have the infirmity that he had. So we're supposed to do all of those things, but ultimately we must put our trust and faith in God because he is the healer, right? Verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Now think about this. This guy is probably just like a mat or something, like a sleeping mat. This guy just gets healed. He's had this burden lifted off of him that has been on him for 38 years. And he's free. He's walking. And what did the Jews do? Why are you breaking the Sabbath? You're working because you're carrying your bed on your back. Now, what sense does that make? What sense does that make? You know, a lot of people, the Jews even do this to this day. They won't even get in an elevator because if you touch the elevator switch or something, that's work. And they got all of these legal requirements of what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. And so you can see how easy it is to get, if you're somebody who thinks you're following God's word, to get so stuck on the details and miss the whole point. Okay? The whole point of the Sabbath day. It, on a fleshly level, on the most practical level, it was, hey, it's a day of rest. You're not supposed to work on that day. You're not supposed to be plowing your fields. You're not supposed to be, working at the tax collecting station. You're not supposed to be you're supposed to have a day of rest. Why? What's the purpose of that rest? So that you can have a day off from the burdens of life. You're not worried about plowing the field. You're not worried about making a dollar. You're not. It's a relief, right? It's a relief. Well, this guy gets healed on the Sabbath, and he is released from his burden of 38 years. And so he's having a true Sabbath. That's what the Sabbath is all about. The spirit of the Sabbath is to give you rest from the burdens of this life. And Jesus freed that man. He gave him rest. And the Jews are very angry about this because it was on the Sabbath day. Verse 11, he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. So they asked this guy how he was healed. And this guy just said, I don't know. The guy came up to me and just said, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, verse 12, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? In other words, they want to investigate this. Not because they're, you know, curious to see who healed this man, because they want to thank him and praise him and say what a wonderful work this was. No, they want to find out who this Sabbath violator was. Now, when we talk about the spirit of the Sabbath and things like that, the spirit of the Sabbath, you know, though it was a day of relaxation, a day of cares away from this world, the theme still was doing good, right? Doing good, worshiping God, doing good. And that was the theme of the Sabbath. So, let's move on to the next verse. And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away a multitude being in that place. So this guy didn't know Jesus, and he didn't know where he was. He couldn't point Jesus out. He couldn't say, "Oh, there he is. There's the guy," because there was a great multitude there at this place, and Jesus made himself through the crowd so that he was not seen. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Well, that's a big clue, okay? Big clue as to what? Well, this guy, he was lame. He couldn't walk, apparently, because of a sin or certain sins he had committed. So what does this tell us? Some illnesses are brought on people because of their sins. Now, we got to be very careful in this, because we know that other people that Jesus healed, people said, "Who sinned, him or his parents? Why was he blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither. He didn't sin or his parents. The reason this guy is blind is so that he could be here at this moment and I could heal him, and that the word of God go forth, or God's glory be on display." So some people are sick for God's, so God can perform a work with them. Some people are sick because of their own sin, or some people have some physical problem because of their own sin. And there are some people like Job that are suffering from an illness of some sort because of Satan testing them, inflicting something upon them. So what is the point? It's not our job to stand in judgment, okay? It's not our job to stand in judgment of other people. Anytime you see somebody sick and say, "Oh, looks like they violated God's law. Oh, righteous me, there go I. I'm not sick like them," okay? We need to be careful of that. But at the same time, in our own life, we should be aware of God maybe trying to get our attention at times, right? There could be a time something comes upon you and maybe you know there's something in your life that could have brought this on you. And so that's the purpose, right? In this guy's case, God or Jesus assumed that this man knew, or he at least brought it to his attention, that he was in this condition in the first place because of his sins. All right. And then he tells them that, "Hey, I made you whole. If you go back into this sinful lifestyle that you were in before, you're going to have some worse disease come upon you." Okay, something worse. Now think about this in a sense. There's also this case where this guy was demon possessed. Jesus cast the demons out of him. And it was said to him that, Jesus said that what happens when a man is, when the demons are cast out of a man, if that man doesn't get his house filled with biblical truth, with the Holy Spirit, that the demons that were cast out of him will wander around seeking somebody to inhabit. If they don't find anybody, and then they come back and they say, "Oh, there's Jack, okay? That guy that we possessed, there's nothing inside of him now. Remember we used to live there?" And then they go and gather 7 times more demons to come back with them to inhabit this guy. So there is something in the spiritual realm that the demons know all the rules and the things that they can and cannot do. And they know that if a person sins after being made whole, that they have license to do even more damage to that person. Now, I'll say this. Jesus says in another place, to whom much is given, much is expected. And in other words, once you see the truth and know the truth, if you turn away from the truth, your punishment will be much greater than someone who never knew the truth. I'll say this to my own kids in this household. Growing up in a Christian family, growing up with a mom and dad who teach you the Bible, you are way more accountable than someone else who has never heard of the Bible or has never even studied one book of the Bible, one chapter of the Bible. You are accountable based on what God has given you, okay? Jesus healed this guy. This guy was way more accountable now for his actions than he was before. And so this is a very, very serious warning in our life, right? Think about pastors. Pastors are even held to a higher standard, those who speak for God. And so it goes. Okay. The man departed, verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which made him whole. Now I'm going to talk about this for a minute. You see this phrase all throughout the book of John, the Jews, okay? And it's interesting, and it's done on purpose. It is thought that this Gospel of John was written later in John's later years, the Apostle John. It is thought that the Apostle John outlived all of the other apostles, and that he may have been one of the only ones, if not the only one of the apostles, to not suffer martyrdom. It is thought that he lived into a very great old age. And, you know, we know that he was on the Isle of Patmos, probably around the year 96 AD, when the book of Revelation was given to him. So John would have, what? He would have seen many things. He would have seen the nation of the Jews as a whole reject Jesus. He would have seen the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus in 70 AD. And so at this time, there seems to have been a clear split between the Jews and Christians. Now, were there people of the tribe of Judah that had converted to Christianity? Yes, but they were no longer called Jews at that time. They identified as Christians. So John, you know, a lot of people make this, and I've probably fallen into this category as well, because you're afraid to say the Jews. But John is using this phrase, the Jews, on purpose. And for a specific reason, and I'll talk about it. We'll get into this even more today and as we go through this book. So he uses this term, the Jews, and I had a thought on my mind, and it just slipped. What was it? I'm hearing footsteps over there creaking on the couch, so please stop that, because it's putting a wrench in my train of thought. One of my kids getting a little squirrely over there. So the Jews. It is very interesting when we look at this. And like I said, this is where I was going with this. So a lot of people try to say it was just the leaders of the Jews. And they say, and they'll even interpret it, the Jews. Then they'll say, well, the leaders of the Jews. Well, guess what? I mean, think about this. If John didn't say the leaders of the Jews, then why is every single Christian pastor always, every time they come across this verse, the Jews, they say, this is the leaders of the Jews. If that's what John wanted us to read, wouldn't he be using that term? if it was the scribes and the Pharisees and all, and just the leaders of the Jews, wouldn't John be telling us that? Wouldn't he phrase it? Why does he keep using the term the Jews? Well, because if you're a non-believer, if you're a Jew who rejects Christ, it doesn't matter if you're the leader, doesn't matter if you're a scribe or a Pharisee, you're still part of that group, right? You're still part of that group. It's not just the leaders. We find out it wasn't just the leaders that cried out for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It was the multitudes. Even in one place, some of the Jews even yelled out, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children forever." So let's not soften the word of God. Let's not change it because we're afraid that we're going to be called anti-Semitic or we're not being kind enough. Because, you know, there's a warning in the book of Revelation that if you add to, and even in the book of Deuteronomy, if you add to or take away from God's word, that the plagues of Revelation will be added onto you. So it's a serious thing to change the word of God to suit your purposes. Now, of course, none of us are perfect. We get doctrines wrong here and there. We interpret things wrong here and there. But when you purposely sit there and soften the word because you don't want to be called an anti-Semite, when the Apostle John wants us to know it's the Jews that were going after Jesus, not just the leaders, but those who agreed with the leaders of the Jews. You could say, well, it's not just Israel, the state of Israel, that's causing a lot of problems in our world today. It's Netanyahu. No, it's not just Netanyahu. It's the people who put him in power. There are many people that, so we can't just blame the leaders, though the leaders take a fair share. There's other places in the Gospels where Jesus does blame the leaders enough, okay? But the blame doesn't just rest with the leaders. It rests with the followers. You are accountable as a follower in many different instances of your life. If somebody goes out and does a crime and you see them do it or you follow them, but you don't actually commit it, you're guilty, right? You're guilty because you're now become a partner in that crime. Just as the unbelieving Jew, the Jews that rejected Christ, became a partner in the crime of having Jesus murdered with the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. So let us not soften the word here. And I will say this. It's very interesting. And this is a word for the deeper student. 11 of the 12 disciples were from Galilee, and only one was from Jerusalem or Judea. Okay? What does that tell us? What had happened in Jerusalem? What happened to the tribe of Judah in Jerusalem? Were they really all of Judah? And why would Jesus choose his disciples from northern Israel, Galilee, where the 10 tribes of Israel, that's where the disciples came from. They came from, remember, we talk about this all the time. We talk about the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judea, and that the northern kingdom of Israel, they were never called Jews because they were of the kingdom of Israel, not the kingdom of Judah. Well, the disciples were chosen from Galilee. Jesus was from Galilee, and they were all from northern Israel, where the house of Israel used to reside. So my question is this: were all the disciples descendants, remnants of the, were they descendants of a remnant of the 10 tribes of Israel that were left when the Assyrians took the main body of the Israelites captive into Assyria and beyond? I think that's something we need to think about, because I do not think it's a coincidence that Jesus would choose 11 of his disciples from Galilee or from the north, while the one in the south, now we're not talking about America north and south, we're talking about something completely different. There's some really good southern Christians. In fact, that used to be known as the Bible Belt in America down the south, and still is in many cases. But the one guy that betrayed him was from Judea, was from Jerusalem. Who was that? Judas Iscariot was the only disciple that was not from Israel. All right. So why did I bring that up? Because when we're talking about the term the Jews, you need to understand who the Jews were then at Jesus' time and who they are now, okay, to get the big picture. A lot of things going on behind the scenes that we need to pay attention to get clarity on what's happening. Verse 16, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Okay, again, it didn't just say the scribes and the Pharisees. Had John wanted us to look at it that way, he would have said it that way, but he didn't. Okay, now I happen to believe that these Jews here are not, many of these are not from our true brother Judah, but many of these were of the serpent seed. Now, why would I say that? Well, we know from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there was going to be an enmity between the woman's seed, which ultimately would be Christ, and the serpent seed, which would ultimately be the Antichrist, or a war between two different bloodlines on the earth. Well, why? Who is in hostility with the seed of the woman here right now? It's this group that's called the Jews. And this group called the Jews can be a lot of different things. It could be Edomites living in the land of Judea that reject Christ. It could be serpent seed. It could be true Judah that rejects Christ, which we know from the writings of Paul in the book of Romans that not all Israel are of Israel. In other words, you can't be an Israelite if you reject Christ. You are cut off from the family if you reject Christ, just as there are those who are, that were from the nations in the book of Romans can be grafted into Israel by faith in Christ. And that's another topic for another time. But we need to understand these things. So it said here, the Jews did persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. Well, this goes on even to this day. Okay. You cannot be a Christian. I could prove that, I don't have any Jewish blood. Okay. As far as what they determine Jewish blood by, I could have a lot of Judah in me, but I'm talking about from ancestry.com. I have no Ashkenazi, no Sephardic Jew in my blood. But if I did, and I said, and I could prove it, and I said, I want to go live in the land of Israel. I'm excited to go be with my people. But I put in my application that I'm a Christian, they would stamp it denied. But if I said, I love Satan, or I'm an atheist, I don't have a religion, I would be accepted. Okay. Now, I don't know if you could say I love Satan and be accepted. I have to say that because, you don't want to get censored and say, well, you're slandering, censor this and that. But you can put down that you're an atheist and be accepted. But if you put Christian, nope, no citizenship for you. Okay? So what does that show us? That there's still hostility between the Jews and Jesus. And I'm not talking about believing Jews or Christian Jews. I'm talking about Jews that claim to practice Judaism or whatnot, or atheists or whatever. You know, it's also interesting. This is another thing that's interesting. I've heard stories where atheist Jews got enraged at some other Jew being converted to Christianity, and some atheist Jews, and to the point, and this was a story in the modern era, and these Jews wanted to kill this guy for becoming a Christian. And then somebody asked him and said, well, why do you want to kill him? You're not even a religious guy at all. So what does it matter to you? And then somehow the situation fizzled out and got under control. But yeah, why would an atheist Jew, somebody who doesn't claim to believe, have that much hostility towards Jesus if it's not even based on religion? What's going on there? Well, I think what's going on there is that the serpent seed has intermixed heavily within that group that claims to be of Judah, and has taken over in large part. And well, I'll leave it at that. Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now think about this. Think about this. If God stopped working on the Sabbath, what would happen to us? I mean, it takes him work to keep everything running, right? He holds the universe together, right? He holds the earth in its position. He holds the sun. If God all of a sudden decided he wasn't going to work, everything would collapse and fall in. So he has to put forth effort to make sure everything is in order. Now, you might say, well, God rested on the sixth day, or on the seventh day, from all of his work in creation. That's creation. But he did rest from his work to show us the template of the Sabbath and what it means to us. But he still was working in order to maintain the creation. He didn't create any more of creation at that time, but he still had to, like I said, work to maintain the creation. Because if God just said, "I'm done, I'm not working today," everything falls apart, and the whole world, all the planets and the sun and the moon, they're going to crash into each other and just fall apart, right? Because everything is held by his hand. All right, so Jesus says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Doing what? Good things, right? Necessary things. Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now, this is an interesting statement. This is a statement that perhaps the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons could take note of. Even the unbelieving Jew knew that Jesus' claim was that he was equal to God, being the Son of God. Okay? And this made them really mad. They understood his claim. But yet there are people who claim to be Christians today that say, "Oh, no, Jesus isn't God, or he isn't, one with the Father. He's like some separate created being, a very great son of his, you know, the best of his creation, but he didn't exist with God from the beginning, he was, you know, somehow created later on. The unbelieving Jews, those who couldn't even recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, knew that Jesus was claiming to be one with God, or God himself in the flesh. Interesting. So they're very upset about this. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Okay, now this is kind of a scary thing sometimes, you know, as a father. The bad things that we do, sometimes we see our kids do, okay, some of our actions. And then you see it in your kid and you're like, that's not good. Why is he doing that? Oh, crap, I probably did that, or I set that example. That's why he's talking like that, because he's heard me talk like that, or whatever. So that, you know, but Jesus being, you know, with the Father from the beginning as the Son of God is perfect because all he was around was perfectness, right? I guess you could say it like that. But the point Jesus is trying to make is to the Jews here, is that he isn't doing anything by himself. If these Jews really loved the Father, they would love Jesus because Jesus isn't doing anything different than what the Father would do. And they should have recognized that. If they were truly scholars of the Old Testament, people that studied the law of Moses and the prophets and all that, they would clearly see the Father in the Son. And Jesus is being he's being very gentle with the Jews at this time. They're seeking to kill him, and he's trying to explain to them. He hasn't lashed out on them yet. When we get to John chapter 8, it gets a little hot, okay? It'll get a little hot between Jesus and the Jews. But here he's giving them a chance to see him for who he really is. Chance at salvation. Verse 20. You know, I'll say this. You know, there are people on social media today, Christian Zionists, particularly Christian Zionists, they spend more time trying to combat what they perceive as anti-Semitism or try to promote the Jews. They're worried about promoting the Jews, telling us that they're God's chosen people, day in, and telling us that we must bless them. But how much time are they spending trying to correct the Jews, trying to bring them to salvation, trying to show the Jews who Jesus was? It seems like all we hear today in the media is that Christians must support the Jews because they are the Jews. But wait a second, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches Christians to preach the gospel to all people. And if you truly loved the Jews, like these people say, I'll get accused of being an anti-Semite. I have too. Some guy gets on here calling me Haman and all this kind of stuff on our comments and rants and raves every time I do a study where I'm exposing non-believing Jews for their errors. No matter what bloodline they are of, no matter if they're of true Judah, no matter if they're of Edomite or serpent seed, exposing them for their errors. That's what we're supposed to do. If you cover over, if you never criticize or critique a people or show them what they're doing wrong, you're not loving them. Okay? You're not loving them. And then you are, I would dare say this, the Christian Zionist is the true anti-Semite. Oh, what do you mean, Pastor Ben? Because they're not giving the Jews the truth. They're telling them what they want to hear. They're telling them, and why are they telling them what they want to hear? I think we're going to find out at the end of this chapter what the motive is between the Christian Zionists, the Zionist, and the non-believing Jew. There's one motive, and we're going to find out what that is. Verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. In other words, he says, you think it was something that I healed this guy on the Sabbath day? Boy, there are some works coming that I'm going to do that are far greater than that. Verse 21, for the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them. Even so, the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now, what does this say? The Father has power to give people eternal life, to raise the dead. Now, Jesus, I mean, you thought they were upset about the Sabbath being broken. Now, Jesus says that he can raise the dead as well. And of course, we know that later on, Jesus proves this. He does. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And do they accept him then? We know the answer to that. Verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So he says, the Father isn't going to judge on judgment day whether you get to live in, for the eternity or not. Jesus says the Father had given him that authority. It is he who will decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Now there is another parable in, and now check that out. He says, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. So you can't be someone, you can't be a Jew that says, well, I follow the Old Testament and love the Father. It's impossible. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. Okay? There's another place in the New Testament, there's a parable called the parable of the wicked husbandman. And we have a study on that on our website. If you go to our serpent seed study, you'll find the study in the side column, or our Esther study. There's going to be a study in the side column called the wicked husbandman. And it was a parable that Jesus taught where he said that he sent, there was this master of a field or a vineyard, this farm, plantation, or whatever it was. And he sent his, he left to go on a journey, and he left it under the charge of some people to take charge of it, to take care of it, to tend it and everything. And then he would, while he was gone, he was sending servants to come check on the status of his plantation, if you would. And the people that were left in charge of it were killing the servants that he sent. So God sends servants to come. And who were they? The prophets were killed for checking on the status of his nation, the plantation. And then he sends his son in that parable. But why do I bring this up? Because the husbandmen, those that were supposed to be taking care of God's plantation, recognized the Son, but they said among themselves, let us kill the Son and seize on his inheritance. So my question is this, how many of these guys that Jesus is talking to, how many of them finally got to the point where they recognized this was the Son of God, but killed him anyways? I don't know. But Jesus's parable says that they recognized him as the Son, and when he came to check on the vineyard, they killed him. And they did it because they wanted the inheritance. So this is not, the point is, not all of these guys that Jesus is that Jesus talks to that are trying to kill him are doing it in ignorance. Some of them are doing it with a plan. And we know from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the serpent seed plan all along has been to kill the Son of God so that they could steal the inheritance. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, I believe that even happened in one sense, spiritually speaking, to the house of Israel as they heard his voice, the 10 lost tribes, and that they were fulfilling in part, if not even more than in part, the valley of the dry bones that resurrected from the dead when they heard the word of Jesus. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, when Jesus says the time is coming and now is, I believe that's what gives us a clue as to when many of the prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled, when the dead lost bones of Israel, like I was talking about in the book of Ezekiel, came back to life. Jesus said, the dead will hear his voice. Who were the dead? The spiritually dead that were even alive when Jesus was on the earth, and generations later, even as the gospel spread throughout Europe and so forth, they came alive. Okay? They came alive. Verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Okay? So the Father keeps delegating, as Jesus is showing here, the Father has delegated all of these powers that Jesus is talking about to the Son. Can you not turn that on, please? We're in the study here. Okay, thank you. Verse 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now we read about that in the book of Revelation, that that when the great white throne judgment comes, that hell, the sea, and all the dead are resurrected. They're all back alive. Anybody who's ever lived before is alive, but some only come alive just to be damned to hell forever and ever, okay? While others, and that's why we're here today studying, we want to resurrect to life eternal with eternal joy and happiness. That's why we're doing what we do. Verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now that Jesus is our ultimate example. If you want to be more Christ-like, If you want to be more like your Heavenly Father, what do you need to do? You need to submit to His will, not your own will, not your own pride, not your own desires, but find out what it is that God likes. And then when you find out what it is that God likes, then incorporate that into your life. Because that's what's going to make you become more holy, more just, more righteous, is to become like your Father. Like, you know, Jesus says, I don't do any, there's not one thing that I do that is apart from the will of God. Now, this is the, as you know, we're not Jesus, right? So we need to continually always be praying, Father, show me your will. Show me what you would have me do. Show me what you would want me to do in this situation. And, or if it's something you want or you desire and you think it's a good thing, not a bad thing, you say, nevertheless, thy will be done, not mine. Accept whatever his will is, and then you'll be more like Christ. Verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. In other words, if Jesus just, you know, had no other witnesses and he just said, I'm the Messiah, but he had nothing to back it up, well, that wouldn't be true, right? Just as it's not true for so many people today to say they're, I could even go as far as since Zionism is the big topic, we're God's chosen people. Show me your works. First, do you believe in Jesus? No. Don't do that. We want to build a third temple, and we believe our Messiah is going to come to help us build that third temple. You're not the chosen people. Okay? You can't be chosen if you don't accept Christ, right? So, you know, so, and then there are other people that say they are sent from God, or they're the prophet, or I'm one of the two witnesses. Okay? Well, show me where, what do you have to back that up with? No, you just have to believe me. No, I don't have to believe you. How about this group or that group out the desert or this religious group here? Show me where it says that you're the special servant sent from God from the Bible. And then show me by your works. They're not going to be able to do it, right? They're not going to be able to do it. But check this out. Verse 33. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. John was a witness. Remember, John kept saying, there's one coming after me whose shoes I'm not even worthy to unloose. John, witness of Jesus. But I received, verse 34, but I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning. What he's saying is, I didn't even need John's witness, okay? I don't need witness of man, but I'm saying this for your benefit. Verse 35, he was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Interesting, even some of the unbelieving Jews liked John before Jesus came. Strange, is it not? Verse 36, but I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. So John was a witness that Jesus was the Son of God. It was all the things that he claimed to be. And also, Jesus' own works proved who he was. Verse 37, and the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. So the Father himself. So he's got John the Baptist, his works. Now the Father witnesses. The Father is a witness that he is the Son. You remember when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, a voice came from heaven. Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and you heard this voice say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Verse 38, and you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent, him you believe not. Now think about the insult that Jesus just laid upon them here. These guys believe that they are students of the word. What? How could I say that? They're accusing Jesus of violating the Sabbath. They're accusing Jesus of claiming to be God, and that's upsetting them. So they claim to be diligent defenders of the word of God. But Jesus says the word doesn't abide in you. It's not in you, because if it was in you, you would believe me. Verse 39, you'd believe that I am he. Verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So he's got John the Baptist, his works, the Father, and now he says the scriptures witness of him. Not just one, two, or three places, but every single book of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus as being the Messiah. Verse 40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Now think about this. Jesus says, I didn't come in my own name. I've got all these witnesses. I'm not even doing my own will. I'm only doing the will of the Father. And he tells them that they receive honor of, what did he say back there? They receive honor from men, or they have, oh yeah. He says, I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. Okay, now check this out. What does this say? The Jews rejected Jesus as the Christ. They rejected him as the Son of God. But somebody's going to come in their own name doing what? I'm going to get this third temple built. The Jews are going to be victorious in the Middle East. We're going to win against anti-Semitism worldwide. We're going to defeat all forms of that Haman everywhere in this world. That's the Messiah they're going to receive, my friends. Why is that the Messiah they're going to receive? Because that Messiah is telling them that they are God's chosen people, and that pretty much no matter what evil they do, it's acceptable because they are chosen by God. Think about that for a minute. So what this is saying is that Jesus is telling them, you're going to reject me and you're going to accept the Antichrist. And the Antichrist will come telling you guys what you want to hear. In other words, what is the motive? Why did the Jews hate Jesus during Jesus's time? Why do the Jews still hate Jesus, unbelieving Jews, hate Jesus to this day? What's the motive? Self-exaltation. To exalt themselves. Why? They want the praise of men. Literally, you have Christian Zionists. You got this guy named Joel Richardson. I think that's how his name is. That I was been seeing over and over again. Says he's a Christian. Yet all he's doing is trying to get us to praise the Jews in Israel. And condemn us for pointing out anything that Jesus pointed out in the Gospels concerning these people. What's the motive? Is his motive? Now check this out. The Jews during this time claimed to study the Bible, and they did. But what was their motive? Was it to bring glory to God? Was it to show mercy and compassion upon the sick? Was it to bring the lost to salvation? No, they used the Bible to exalt themselves. That's what Zionism is, my friends. It's self-exaltation. And it's the movement of the Antichrist. It's called pride. The whole purpose of when you become a Christian, become a sincere Christian, the number one thing that goes out the door is pride. That's the number one thing that goes out the door. And these guys would not accept the Son because they would then have to forsake their pride. And they thought they're God's chosen people. They can do whatever they want. They're not going. And check this out. You see how they use the Bible? They use the Bible to keep other people in bondage. They cared nothing about that lame man who couldn't walk for 38 years. They claimed nothing. And they used the Bible and they yelled at that guy for walking after he had been healed with his bed on his back. You're not talking about some huge mattress. You're talking like a foam roll or whatever, you know, like a mat, a sleeping mat. It's not a lot of work to walk around with a mat on your back, for number one. But how did they apply the law? Well, Jesus tells us, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Bible. They used the Bible to consolidate political power for themselves. In other words, you tell the people, you can't do this, you can't do that. They laid all these burdens upon people. And the way that they used the Bible was to enrich themselves and to empower themselves. And my friends, this isn't just done by the Zionists today. This is done by many Christian churches today, many different denominations. They want their power and their control. They want to be in charge. They want the praise of men. They want people to look at them as though they're super holy. They're super righteous. Look at what a great man or woman of God they are. That's why as a servant of God, whenever somebody praises us for being such a great servant of God, probably one of the first things that you should say is, you really shouldn't be saying all those nice things about me. If you wouldn't say those nice things about me if you saw some of the daily sins that I commit, okay? Something like that. Okay. You can see this battle is the same battle that Jesus was dealing with, and it has to do with the Antichrist. It appears as though the Antichrist, and I say this because he's doing it right now, he's going to use, I have no doubt in my mind, he's going to use the Bible to give himself credibility. He's going to use the Bible to give himself credibility. By that, I mean he's going to twist the Bible to make it look like the Bible foretells of him and his chosen people. How can I say it? Well, they already do it today. Christian Zionism. We support the Jews, support Israel, give them millions of dollars so they can have bombs to blow up all the Middle East so they can control it. Because they're God's chosen people. And if you don't do it, you're an anti-Semite, you'll be cursed, and God will hate you forever, okay? I even saw this Joel Richardson. I think that's what I called him before. I can't remember, but that's his name, Joel Richardson. He was ripping on a couple podcasters for merely just pointing out that many of the Jews today in their Talmudic writings look down upon non-Jews as goy or goyim or just almost subhuman type beings, right? And they write about this in disdain of the Gentiles and the goyim that they call them. And this guy got so irate, this Joel Richardson, saying, these guys are basically, they're going to burn in hell forever for saying this, for slandering the Jews. And my response was something of the effect of, I mean, these guys are just really just quoting what the Bible says and telling the truth of what's going on. I'm like, why wouldn't you want to correct your fellow Jews in that case? Why wouldn't you want them to stop doing that? But instead you defend them and say they can do no wrong because they're God's chosen, which obviously, as we get through the book of John, we're going to talk a little bit more about what God's chosen really is. Okay, verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust, or in whom you say you trust. For had you believed in Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Now, what does that tell us? Well, Pastor Ben, the Jews that reject Jesus, that they follow, they believe in Moses. They believe in the law. I mean, we're Judeo-Christians. This verse alone shoots down Judeo-Christianity, which was one of the first steps in bridging people to becoming Christian Zionists, right? Oh, well, our roots are in Judaism, therefore we owe a lot to the Jews. Why doesn't the Apostle John tell us we owe everything to the Jews in this Gospel of John? Why does it seem like he just said, why does it just seem like he's saying we owe everything to Jesus and not the Jews? He's not saying anything about the Jews here. He's saying it's all about Jesus. And so you can't, the point is, you cannot believe in the Old Testament if you don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. It's impossible. And so what does that tell you? It's a heart thing, right? You could study the Bible in and out. You could become a scribe of the scriptures, but yet use the scriptures for your own purposes to bring glory to you. And maybe not even realize it. Verse 47, but you believe not his writings. How shall you believe my words? Now, of course, their argument would be, well, we do believe in Moses, but we think you're a Sabbath violator, a blasphemer, and all that. No, you don't. You don't believe him because you don't even know what you're reading, right? Okay. Book of John. Hard-hitting book. Very truthful. A book that many pastors are afraid to teach. And when they do teach it, like I said, they see this phrase the Jews used, and they'll say, well, that just means the leader. That just means the leadership of the Jews. I don't want to be called an anti-Semite. Everybody don't call me an anti-Semite. I'm not talking about all non-believers and all Jews. And just please don't send the ADL after me and all that kind of stuff. We're seeing clearly a dividing line happening in America today. And the gospel is finally starting to go forth in its purity after, I believe, being tainted for so many years, especially since the year of our Lord, 1948. With that said, do we have questions or comments? Yes.
It's just crazy because I don't get how people don't believe in God because of, like, the healing in the beginning. Like, he just told the guy to pick up his bed and walk, and then he got healed. And it's just weird how people can't believe in God.
That's a great point. Just that one act. If you were a Jew back then and you saw this guy walking, the mind of a child would be like, this is the Messiah. This doesn't just happen, right? Mm-hmm. Great question or great comment. A plus for this one. You know, last week I mentioned, I said, oh yeah, they probably think I'm favoring the younger girl. And some twisted, demented guy didn't know I was talking about my own daughter, thought I was talking about some young girl in the congregation or something like that, and was accusing me of being some kind of a sick, twisted pervert or something. I'm talking about my own daughter, okay? I'm not talking about some young girl running the camera. All the people that are running this are, these are my daughters, my family, my kids. I'm not talking about some young thing running the camera over there as a beauty queen. And no, I'm not flirting with the camera woman or flirting with the young question askers. These are my kids. Okay. All right. Just so you can get that straight. Obviously, I think the guy had to have known that. I think he was a Zionist fruitcake that just wanted to say something demeaning to me. I've seen it come, and it's probably coming more. Back in the day when we first started our ministry, oh man, and I was teaching the serpent seed, and I was teaching it pretty hard back then. Boy, were there some paid Mossad agents or whatever they were coming after me, and these people were vile. It was interesting. There was definitely a coordinated attack against that truth, and I saw it for what it was. All right. So any of you guys listening right now, any of you IDF soldiers sitting in your little nerdy chat box saying, well, we're going to start saying vile things against Pastor Ben for not supporting us as God's chosen people, not wanting to give us bombs to go murder whomsoever we will. Instead of whomsoever believes shall be saved, it's on Jesus. It's whomsoever believes on the IDF shall be saved, is in their mind, okay? But no, I'm serious, guys. They do have that. There literally are sub-agencies or direct military arms that have social media workers. Like, people dressed up in military uniforms show up to work, and their job is to harass Christians spreading the truth or create disinformation. It's why would they not? We know they do that. It's like, and I've seen it happen. So, and I think I started seeing somebody, one of those little serpents rearing its head the other day. Go ahead.
Okay. So, in that pool that the water would get stirred up and the people that were in it would get healed. If you were in it before the water got stirred up, but then once it got stirred up, you're still in there, would you also get healed?
So if you were in the water while it was stirring, you would be healed? Is that what you're asking me?
No, if you were in it before it was stirring, it was stirred up, and then when it started to get stirred up, you were still in there, would you also be
healed? That's what seems to be indicated from that passage, that many people were getting healed if they were in the pool and then that water stirred up. And some attribute it to an angel here, which could have been the case. Could have been an angel that was doing good work. Some people think, well, maybe this was superstitious. Maybe this really wasn't happening. There are a lot of opinions as to this or not. One thing that's interesting is Jesus didn't pick him up and put him in the pool. He did just say, rise up, take up your bed and walk. It was faith. Right? Faith does the healing. It's not necessarily a pool of this or that. And now that doesn't say that, I'm not saying we should never use medicine or natural methods of healing, but ultimately it's Jesus that determines if the healing is going to happen or not. You could be sick and you go to all the doctors you want, do all the natural things all you want and still be sick, unless it's God's will for you to be whole for whatever reason. And we have to just accept that.
And, right? And did that stirring of the water happen every year?
Yeah, it seemed to be every year at that time during that feast of the Jews, whether that was probably Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles.
Okay.
It's possible it could have been Purim if the Jews were celebrating Purim at that time, erroneously, I may add. Anybody else?
Do you think that there was like a
reason why it was 38 years, or was it just like random, or was there like something behind that?
I hadn't looked into the number, the numerics of 38. That'd be something interesting to do. All I can say about that right now is it proves it was like a long time. I mean, that's, you know, I'm 49. I could imagine being lame for 38 of those years. That's like,
yeah,
the bulk of, that would have been the bulk of my entire life. And so I'm not sure if there's any more to that. It could be, you know, it's interesting that you bring that up because, you know, we saw that the woman of Samaria certainly appeared to represent the northern kingdom of Israel that had fallen into idolatry, and that nobleman from chapter 4 seemed to represent the kingdom of Judah. And so is it possible that these 38 years in this lame man point us to something greater and more significant even than that man himself? It's possible. And maybe that 38 is some kind of a clue to something bigger. Mm. Anything else?
So in verse 37 it says, "And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne me, yea, ye have never heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." Does this mean that he's just talking about the Pharisees, or like, does that even go all the way back? Like, say, when Moses talked to God, was he actually talking to Jesus, or was he talking to God?
That's a great question. Ezekiel, the same thing, and I think we talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago. Ezekiel saw God's fleet, his army, right? Land on earth. And he describes it like many people describe a fleet of like UFOs. And he sees this man on the throne. And, you know, he can't, it doesn't seem as though he makes him out perfectly. He just sees this glowing man sitting on a throne. So I think it's possible that could have been the Father himself on the throne, or that could have been Jesus. But I think Jesus's point is maybe some people have gotten glimpses of the Father. Like maybe if Ezekiel saw the Father on the throne, commanding that fleet of unidentified flying objects, that it could just simply mean that no man has really fully comprehended the Father like Jesus has. Like Jesus knows him intimately inside and out because he's been with him since the beginning. And so that is a good question. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. Every time that God was seen in the history, in Old Testament history, was it Jesus? Was it the Son of God, or was it the Father? And that's something that I hadn't really even thought about a whole lot until recently. So maybe as I get through other books of the Bible, some other clues will come to me. So I guess we'll just put that on a shelf for now and see what we find out.
So the guy who couldn't walk for 38 years, like, was he just like burned like that? Was he burned with like a bad rag, or did someone like do something to it?
It would appear that he was not born like that. That we don't know how old he was. Maybe he was 50 years old or something. Because how do I say that? How do I say that he wasn't born that way? Well, it's interesting. The people that were born. This is kind of interesting. There was a guy that was born blind. And that was the guy I was talking about where people said, they asked Jesus, they said, was this man that was born blind, did he sin or did his parents sin? And he said, neither. Now think about it, because he was born that way, so he didn't even have a chance to sin to get that way. This guy, Jesus says, don't sin anymore, lest a worse thing come upon you this time. So he clues us in that at some point in this guy's life, he committed some sin or some kind of habitual sin where this illness was able to gain a foothold on him and take him over and make him lame. So I would say he was not born that way. It came upon him sometime in his life.
Okay.
Good question. Anybody else? Are there any online?
Francis said, please check out biblical cosmology. The Bible says the earth does not move and has a firmament.
Yeah, so that's always been kind of a fascinating topic for me. I used to, years ago, maybe 10 years ago or so ago, I was really convinced of the geocentric model. And the geocentric model places the earth at the center of the universe and everything revolving around it. And it certainly does from a biblical perspective, present the earth as the center of the universe, if you would, of the sun and the moon and the stars and everything moves around. And from our perspective on earth, it definitely is that way, right? We're not moving. We don't feel ourselves moving. We're looking at we get up every day, we see the sun move across the sky and come down. We see the stars do the same thing. The stars rotate in a pattern. So from our perspective, at least, at the very least, is it's that way. But it does seem from creation's perspective in Genesis chapter 1 that the earth is that thing that is immovable. It's stationary while everything else moves around it. And when I was digging into that, it seemed like there were scientists that were admitting that it's all relative. It's that basically this. They thought that the geocentric model, meaning the earth is the center, versus the heliocentric, which means that the sun is the center, at least of this solar system, right? They said that supposedly scientists, and I think Einstein was one of them, that both work out mathematically. Like, it's not impossible mathematically for the earth to be the center, or, you know what I mean? So it would just require that the stars, I think, would be moving at a much, faster pace than we thought originally. Like the sun would be just ripping across the sky, right? But so what? So if they are at greater speeds, and speed's not an obstacle to me to believe in the geocentric model. So where do I lean today? Well, I do not believe in a flat earth. I believe in a round earth. And I do believe that the sun and the moon and the stars are not like in a globe around us. I do believe that the model that we see based off of satellites, I don't believe the conspiracy is so great that the earth is flat and that we live in a contained bubble. I do believe that there are a lot of lies, and I don't believe everything that NASA produces, but I believe that one's too big. And I do believe that when you look up at the sun and the moon and the stars in space, to me, realizing that maybe they are that as far as away as they are, and that there are that many galaxies and planets and maybe angels and other life living on there, that just gives me a bigger appreciation of God and his majesty. And I say that because the book of Psalms, David says that, you know, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, if the stars were just these lights inside of a bubble that was just maybe a couple miles or whatever, however many miles above, and we're in this like earth prison, that doesn't give me this same perspective. It kind of takes that away from me. And so I vehemently disagree with the flat earthers, although I love them as people and I understand why they come to the conclusion they're coming to, because we've been lied to about so much. So I'll say it this way. I could potentially be convinced of, or I may even lean more towards a geocentric model of the Earth versus heliocentric. I could go along with that, but anything past that is just too much for me to want to believe, because there's just so many things that don't add up in my mind. But I guess I'll leave it at that. I'll leave that as my opinion. Anything else?
Yeah, Hand of Seed said, do you follow the Three Earth Ages doctrine?
Now, the Three Earth Ages. Okay, so I've always been an independent mind, except for maybe my first 3 years of studying the Bible. I belonged to this ministry where they taught the three world ages, among other things, and I believed it wholeheartedly. And then I kind of went through a phase as I was looking at evidence of a young Earth versus an old Earth, and I kind of wrestled with these things back and forth. I am now of the. You can just shut it all the way and just get it over with, please. Thanks. All right. Sorry. My son was trying to go slowly out the door and it was just, and he thought he was helping out, but he could have just shut it and been over with it, been done with it. What was the question again?
Do you follow the Three Earth Ages doctrine?
Oh, I lean towards the three world ages, the three Earth Ages. I do. Now I'm not as dogmatic about it or as, I don't put so much emphasis on that as maybe I used to years ago, but I'm not against it. I'm more of an open mind. I do believe it makes the elect makes more sense. The book of Job makes more sense to me if there's a three world ages. And so I do lean towards that, though I'm not really enforcing that very much in our teachings, because it's just one of those topics that that I wrestle with even to this day.
Okay, and then Hand of Seed said, have you ever heard the Emperor Nero being the physical Antichrist that was in the time being warned about?
Okay, yes. Nero... and we have I have a book on this on our website. I was working on an updated version of it, an annotated version of it, but haven't finished that yet and don't know if I will, Lord willing. But it's called The Computation of 666. And it's a whole in-depth study on, I had no idea how deep this 666 study could be. But in that study, it mentions Nero as his name, Nero Caesar, as equaling 666. But the thing is, it's interesting, is he wasn't the only one to equal 666. Almost every pagan god in history that was worshipped somehow was either a factor of 666 or equaled 666. So just because Nero Caesar's name equals 666 doesn't make me believe he was the ultimate Antichrist. Was he an Antichrist or a type of the Antichrist? I believe most definitely so. But I believe the Antichrist is yet to come. And it's the Antichrist is that person who the Jews are waiting for to be their Messiah. The guy that's going to come in his own name, the guy that's going to come claiming to save God's chosen people, rebuild the third temple and defeat any and bring Purim worldwide, kill the two witnesses and celebrate the Jews' worldwide dominion over the earth. Anything else? Okay. Well, we want to thank everybody for joining us. Until next time, stay in His Word every single day so that you can be a Christian overcomer. God bless.
Great sign burning in the sky, woman crying, crowned with light. Dragon waiting at her feet, teeth like night, heart for a spite. Child is carried to a throne, war breaks out above this world, earth opens like a shield.